Well, do keep Matthew chapter 5 open as we study through it. Now, why am I here? Why am I here? Now, don't worry, I don't ask that question because I'm confused about what I'm meant to be doing at the front here this morning, though you may well be asking why you're there in the seats. But it is a question that we can be driven to ask ourselves, isn't it? Perhaps as you're at work and you're in a meeting that you realize that you feel that you don't really need to be in, you might feel like that you've got nothing to contribute or that you've said it all before. And you think to yourself, why am I here? This is a waste of my time. Or perhaps in your work as a whole, not just a meeting, you start to forget why it is that you do what you do, what the purpose is, what the goal is. And so you start to struggle with the question. And that means that you look at the hard work and the monotony of each day, and it begins to wear you down. You can start to spend your work hours daydreaming, wishing you could be back at your previous holiday destination again, or perhaps planning your next trip away, thinking, why am I here? What's the purpose? Well, we can begin to think that way in the Christian life. Not, why am I a Christian? We might be very sure of why we might trust in Christ if we are a Christian here this morning. But as a Christian, why am I still here? What's the purpose? Why do I have to go through this life? It seems like a bit of a waste. It's a hardship. And we can daydream purely of what lies ahead. Now, we're working our way through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, aren't we? Jesus teaching his own disciples. And he's just gotten to the end of the Beatitudes, these statements about God's people and how they're blessed. He's looked at the heart of a Christian, a disciple, one who is following Christ, how they recognize that they can do nothing to save themselves. They can't do that on their own, and so they turn and trust in Christ. And then he started to look at the life of a Christian, a life of a disciple. How after they turn and trust in him, they begin to reflect the Lord in their actions and in their attitudes. But as Wes preached last Sunday, he moves on to the result of that kind of living in the Christian life, the blessing that nobody wants. Persecution, suffering, attacks on our character. And so we can come to the end of the Beatitudes, these statements about blessed people, and feel like the Christian life doesn't look or feel like it's particularly blessed at all. It looks hard, it looks unappealing and difficult. And so we can begin to ask, why? Why do we have to go through this? Why doesn't the Lord just take us up to be with him as soon as we put our trust in him? You know, we recognize our sin, we confess it before God, we trust in what Christ has done for us on the cross, and whoosh, you know, an angel comes down and swoops down in a fiery chariot and takes us up. The clouds part and you see Christ stood before the throne with his arms open wide, calling you in. That'd be lovely, wouldn't it? It'd be great. But I'm assuming that hasn't happened for any of us here this morning because of the fact that you're still here. And it's unlikely that that's going to happen to any of us. Now, the Lord may return at any point, or he may call us home to be with him through death. But generally, what we would expect as you go home today, I'm betting what you will expect is that tomorrow morning you'll get up, you'll get ready, and you'll go in to work, or you'll meet up with friends, or you'll get the kids ready. Or you begin to do whatever it is that you normally do on your weekdays, your everyday business. And you'll be trying to do that Christianly. As, again, Wes preached quite a few weeks ago about, as we go into our work, we are to do all that we do Christianly. Now, you might get into a difficult conversation about your faith with a co-worker or a family member. You can start to wrestle with doubts and failings in your own life. And you may begin to think, why? Well, there is a reason for us still being here, isn't it? And it's not because God has forgotten about us for a bit. It's not that he's, you know, busy dealing with the backlog of saints queuing outside the gates of heaven. No, he has a purpose for us being here, for you being here, for me being here. And that purpose is a good purpose. And so here in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ begins to look at that purpose. Christ gives encouragement to his disciples. He points them to see and to then live out this great purpose. He calls them as Christians, as disciples, as God's children in a hostile world, to firstly be distinct. That's verse 13. He calls them to be visible, verses 14 and 15. And do that all for your Father's glory, verse 16. So that's the structure that we'll follow as we go through. So, be distinct. We read, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. The salt of the earth. Now, I'm sure you will realize that salt is quite an important ingredient, especially for those who cook, or, you know, if that's not you, then perhaps you're someone who looks at the ready meals and tries to see how much salt is in there. You know, is it green, orange, or red? But it is an important ingredient, isn't it, in our cooking? Now, to be fair, you don't always notice it. Sometimes that's actually a good sign. You know, if there's too much of it in a meal, you will definitely know, as people around the table, you know, go for the glasses of water to quench their thirst that's caused by the salt. And if there's not enough, you'll know as well. Now, generally, I don't add much salt in my cooking because it's hard to tell how much salt people like in their cooking. So that's my excuse if I ever cook for you. I do give people permission to put as much salt and pepper on it as they want. I'll leave that to you to add your own. But it is important, isn't it? It's a vital ingredient. And the way it works is it works its way into the entire dish and it improves it. It enhances it. It brings out those good flavors. And from what we see here, as Jesus gives this metaphor, this illustration, is that this is what the Christian life is meant to be like. It's meant to be like salt. We as God's children are meant to work into the dish, into the world, and enhance it. Now, there may well be something in here as well about preservation. I thought it's best just to mention that because you may well have heard plenty of sermons on this before, and some will point to the fact that, especially in the time that this sermon was given, salt would be used for combating corruption. You know, before there was refrigeration, it would keep food from being corrupted. And perhaps there's something of that here as well. Perhaps there's a dual meaning. But he does talk about the taste of salt. And so, at least for now, that's what we're going to focus on. And so, as children of God, as children of our Heavenly Father, we are called, in fact, we get to reflect him in the world. We get to reflect his ways. We get to reflect his wisdom and his justice and his love. And that will flavor the world. That will enhance the world. It should impact the world. It will impact all sorts of areas of our own lives, how we interact with people, how we work. But it can impact the world as a whole, can't it? It certainly has in the past. I recently worked through a biography on William Wilberforce. And just to see his faith at work, it worked its way into his political life, it worked its way into the culture, and it had an impact. Now, we might not all be Wilberforces, we might not have that same influence, but it does impact the world around us. And that's what we're meant to be, that's what we're put here for. We take that glorious flavor of God and his gospel with us into the world, and we work it into the dish, we work it into the earth. We are to be the salt of the earth. But it's important, isn't it? But why have I got the title that it is distinctive? Why have I got that term? How is salt distinctive? Well, what would happen if you swapped salt for something else, something that seemed similar? What if you swapped it for sugar? And I'm immediately drawn to certain siblings in my past and practical jokes that were played, you know, salt in the tea and sugar on the chips. But it wouldn't work. It doesn't work, does it? I can tell you from experience, it does not work. There is something important about salt, and there's something distinctive about salt. It has particular attributes that make it useful for a particular purpose, and it cannot be replaced. Salt needs to be salty. Now, we might wonder what Jesus is talking about here when he says that it might lose its saltiness. You know, how does that happen? Salt doesn't stop being salty. Well, it's useful to point out that back then, the salt that they used would have been quite different to our nicely refined table salt. It was likely quite impure and would have other things in it. And so the salt itself could be leached out over time. And what was left was this useless substance, this dirt, not even useful for gritting the roads. So Jesus is saying that salt, if it's going to be useful, needs to be salty. It needs to have those distinctive and unique attributes that salt has in order to fulfill its purpose. And we as Christians are called, therefore, to be distinct. But that's hard. It's hard to do, and there is a temptation to allow that distinctiveness to be leached out of us. I'm sure we can all think back to when we were at school, and we can all probably think of that one kid in our class who is just very distinct, very different. Perhaps you were that kid. Perhaps you even still are that kid. But it's usually as you see that outworking, you see that it's not a very attractive prospect, is it? That person probably didn't have a fun time at school. They probably didn't have tons of friends. And we may worry that we'll be just like that. We'll be odd. Friends, go off to a party that you know is going to get out of hand. Or perhaps your co-worker is gossiping. Your company may be cheating. The world as a whole may seem to be going in a different direction to us. And we feel that if we stand by our Christian convictions, if we look at God's word and we think, this is what God would want me to do, and we stand by that, we'll be the odd one out. And so we can become tempted to simply let that be leached out of us and instead to absorb the ways of the world around us, to act like the world around us, to talk like the world around us, to blend right in. Because if we don't, we won't fit in. And if we don't fit in, we'll become a target. And then we may be blessed with that blessing that nobody wants. And so we're at risk of conforming, acting like sweet sugar in a dish that desperately needs salt. But we're here to be that salt, to reflect our Father, to stand for what he stands for, to stand against sin, and to work for his glory and for the good of others. Now, as we do that, as we live out that glorious purpose, we might think, other people might think that we're odd. We might not make friends. We might be called bigoted. We might be called boring. I'm not sure which one of those would be worse. But our purpose is for glorious good, isn't it? So we're called to live out that purpose. Now, I need to make one thing very clear. I was tempted to say this at the beginning of the point, but I'll say it now. See, we've started to get into those parts of the Sermon on the Mount that can start to sound purely like a burden. It can start to sound like I'm saying that if you want to be a Christian, then be salty. You know, be distinct. Be very Christian. Try to be as different to the world as you can be. Be as Christian as possible. And then you can then have the right to become a Christian. You can then have the right to claim to be a Christian. But that's not what we have here, is it? Look at how Jesus starts each of these illustrations. That's why I'm putting it here, because we're going to move straight on to the next illustration, this next metaphor. He doesn't say, in order to become the salt of the earth or the light of the world. He doesn't say, in order to become. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And so if this morning you are trusting in Christ, as we saw at the beginning of the Beatitudes, if you recognize that you're spiritually poor and you need help, and you've turned to him and are following him, then you are these things. It's not a choice. We are these things through what he has done. He's already begun that work in us. Your nature has been changed and is continuing to be changed by the Spirit day by day. And so you are, by nature, distinct. You are different. You might well already be odd through what Christ has done. But what Christ here is saying is be what you are now. Don't try to be like that so that you can become it. You are these things now. You are salty. You are salty. So act like it. He has saved you and he has sent you into the world, equipped and being equipped to fulfill a wonderful purpose. So take up that task and be distinct. Live it out. So be distinct, but also, let's move on to the next one. Be visible. Verses 14 and 15. We read, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. Now, before we dive into this one, I want to clarify what he means here by the light of the world. Because if you're familiar with the Gospels, you'll know that Jesus uses the same term of himself. We need to ask the question, is he saying the same thing of us? Well, no, he certainly isn't. Jesus, when he says that he is the light of the world, he's talking about himself as the one who directly saves, who leads people out of darkness, from death, and into life. Now, we can't do that. He gloriously uses us at times in that process in different ways, but we can't do that directly because we're not the Savior ourselves. We're not the ultimate light, but we are lights. We heard that in the Philippians passage earlier, shining as lights in the world in a crooked and twisted generation. Or here, he says that a light is meant to be there to give light to all who are in the house. It's a useful thing, isn't it? Standing out. It has a purpose. Similar, really, to the salt metaphor that we've already had. Being that distinctive presence in the world, highlighting evil, pointing toward the good of the gospel. So why do we have this second metaphor at all if it's similar to the first one? Well, because this one takes the metaphor a little bit further. Because distinctiveness is not much good if it's hidden. If it's not seen, or if it's not felt, or if it's not tasted. Instead, it needs to be visible if it's going to have that impact. And so it snowed a fair bit recently. I'm sure you've probably noticed that. But one thing I noticed a couple of days ago as I was driving along after it had snowed was that the signs all over were completely covered. Snow had obviously been going somewhat sideways and blasted against these signs. And so you couldn't tell what was underneath them. There were direction signs, at least I assume they were direction signs. There were warning signs. There were speed restriction signs. And they were all completely covered. Now, I already know what the speed limits are around here, so I kept to them despite that. I don't think that would go over very well with a police officer if they did pull me over. But they were completely covered. The signs themselves were useless. Each one of those signs were designed and they were placed in a particular place for a purpose, there to advise or to improve or to protect. But when covered, they couldn't do what they were designed to do. And so it is with us. As lights, we have a purpose to shine into the darkness. And so it's ridiculous to hide it, to put it under a basket. I mean, you can hear the ridiculousness in what Jesus says, to light a lamp and put it under a basket. Who does that? We need to be visible. And again, the temptation is to not be visible. Because the world hates the light. It exposes what happens in the darkness. It exposes people's sin. And so it's like we're this big, annoying, glowing target, you know, ripe for persecution. And so we naturally, or at least in my own heart, I know that I naturally try to hide that. If I know a conversation is coming up, my heart starts to beat faster, and I try to look for a way out. I want to hide it. We might be distinct then, as we have this temptation to hide it. We might actually, in ourselves, be distinct. We might not be living the kinds of lives that others do. We might be trying to follow God's word. We might not join in when they gossip or overdrink or sleep around or cheat or lie. But if we stay distinct only by cutting ourselves off, by hiding ourselves away, by avoiding any situations where those things might come to light, then what good can we actually do? What impact can we have? If that is the case, if we hide away, then we're not really the salt of the earth. We're not acting as the salt of the earth. Instead, we're just the salt on the shelf. We're not being the light of the world. We're a light underneath a basket. But that's not our purpose. God has graciously and lovingly called us to so much more than that. We have the privilege of reflecting his light into a dark world that desperately needs it. Now, that doesn't mean as we go around and try to be salt and light that, you know, you rub salt in every wound that you can or shine light into people's eyes. We're not called to be pests in that sense. No, we're simply to live as what we are, who we are now in Christ, children of God. So as you go into work tomorrow or whatever it is you're going to go and do, you go as a Christian. If you are trusting Christ, you don't have a choice about that. You go as a Christian. And so you are to act as one. And you make it known, where possible, that you are what you are and you are doing what you are doing because of Christ and what he has done. That's as we go as individuals, but we also need to think about us as a church community, as a city of lights on a hill. How are we going to display to the world around us the light that's here, the righteousness and wisdom and goodness of God that we know of, that we experience ourselves? We've been given this wonderful gift of the gospel, our own new life, new hearts, and the Spirit living in us. But are we tempted at times to fence that off? To keep it hidden here, or to put up barriers that will stop others from being able to come in and witness something of that, to taste it and to see it. And so we need to be distinct, we need to be different, but we need as well to be visible. But why are we called to live lives like this? What ultimately is the purpose of this salt and this light? Well, we see here that ultimately it's all to glorify our Father, verse 16. And so it's not to build a utopia. As much as we might like utopias, I personally like sci-fi. Even if it's bad sci-fi, sometimes I prefer bad sci-fi to good sci-fi. A prime example of this is Star Trek, especially the original ones, where you can see the set wobbling, you know, rocks kind of shaking. It's really not great, but that's what I like about it. But if you do watch that, if you watch through something like Star Trek, you'll find that there's this whole idea that people grasp onto and love. The idea that humanity reaches this point where all social problems are solved. That poverty is wiped out, that crime is wiped out, that there's no need for money anymore because everyone just helps each other out. Humanity finally makes it. Heaven on earth and amongst the stars. But that's not what we find in Scripture. Of course, Christ will return and things will all be set right, but it's not a utopia of our own making. And yet we are called to work. We are called to work for good, to be salt and light in the world. But it's not in order to create that kind of dream world for ourselves to enjoy and be comfortable in. That's not the reason that we're given here in this passage. It's not just for goodness' sake. And the other thing that it's not, as we look at this final verse, it's not for a utopia, and it's not to glorify ourselves either. You know, to have people around looking at us, looking at this light, and think, oh, look at the lovely Christians. How good they are. How well they treat each other. There must be something special about them, in themselves, of themselves. That is what we can be tempted to think. You know, we might say, oh, that's definitely not the case, but that can be what we're tempted to think deep down. In fact, there are many Christians that I've come across. Perhaps I've been this Christian myself in the past who seem to delight in the fact that they annoy the world around them. It's a badge of honor. You know, how can I get this person that I'm debating with on Facebook to rage out and to quit and to go away? It's a badge of honor. And so they'll be as distinct as possible, even in ways that the Lord doesn't require of them, just so that they can be different, holier than thou. It's an easy approach to slip into. I'm sure I've done it. I'm sure I still do it at times. Perhaps it's something that we all struggle with. And so the good works in that kind of system would be in order to point to ourselves, to look at me and what I've done. Now, if we were to read half of this verse, we could be led to think that. It says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. We think, all right, I need to put myself forward. But that's not what that's for, is it? We're not meant to be about creating a lovely utopia for us to live in, and it's not about our pride. No, the verse continues, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Ultimately, our purpose is to glorify our Father, because ultimately, it's all his work anyway. We think that, you know, we've changed, but we didn't change ourselves. You didn't change you. God did. You may feel that you're equipped and refined and ready to be sent out, but you didn't do that yourself. God equipped you. God is refining you. Your working for righteousness isn't for your own salvation. That's not the way round that it works. No, it's a result of Christ having already saved you that you go out now and you do his work as he calls you to do. And so as God transforms us and we distinctively and visibly reflect his goodness in our words and in our actions, then he is glorified because it points to his work. It points to him. People see something distinctive about us, something that's different, that stands against the evil in the world. And it points to the good God who stands behind us. And that is a privilege, to be able to glorify our King. And as we read here, to glorify our Father who loves us and has saved us. And so we're left here as God's children, as his ambassadors, in a world that needs to know him. And so through our work, through our serving him, through being salt and light, we point to him. We act as signposts, not covered up by snow. We act as signposts pointing toward the source of that righteousness. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then I'm so glad you're here with us. Hopefully, you would have seen something of the light of the gospel. Perhaps as you chat to people afterwards, I hope and pray that you'll be able to taste something distinctive and see that light. But as I said a few weeks ago, as we're looking at the Beatitudes, if you're not a Christian, don't start with these actions. Don't try to be salty or to be light in order to earn your way in. I go back to the beginning of the Beatitudes. See the change of heart that needs to happen and turn to Christ. But for those who have turned to Christ amongst us this morning, who are trusting in him, then when you inevitably Ask that question, why am I still here? Why do I have to go through this life and these difficulties? Then look here. See what you are now, a child of God. You are salt, you are light. And your Heavenly Father has sent you into the world and is keeping you here to reflect him and bring glory to his name. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us in this. Our loving Heavenly Father, we come before you now and I pray, recognize that we are weak. Though you have done so much in us, we in ourselves, in our flesh, we are weak. We can easily be frightened. We can fear people around us. We can want to blend in and not rock the boat. But Lord, we recognize that the world needs to know you. And that you have put us here to proclaim your word and to point people to you. Help us to see and rejoice in that glorious purpose that you have for us. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us strength and give us courage to live that out. To be what you have made us to be. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.